our Bibles this morning, we're going to look at verses 11 through 18 of the third chapter of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 18. A message I've entitled, Where Love Cannot Be. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for our brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. As I have previously indicated in our study of this letter, 1 John, the last three chapters, chapters 3 through 5, have love as their theme. Over and over and over, we're reminded in these chapters that we are to love the Lord with all of our heart, and we're also to love one another. Now, one of the assurances we have that we are really the children of God is the fact that we have within us, within our hearts, genuine love for those who are around us. All people who are around us, especially those of the household of faith, meaning our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I want to approach this matter of love for one another from a bit different point of view in this passage this morning. In this passage, the theme of love for one another is cast in a rather negative light. John shows us that love shows us what love is not, and where love cannot be. Again, I read verse 11 that says, For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Now, mentioning from the beginning, John is simply saying that since the beginning of the gospel being proclaimed, love has been the central theme of Christianity. From the very beginning of the preaching of the gospel, that has been the theme. And he emphasizes that they heard from the beginning. And he says that to emphasize that the false teachers were perverting and preventing that which God, through the apostles, had already proclaimed. When he makes mention of the fact that we should love one another, he's doing so to highlight the habits of love being displayed by those possessing the new nature. Love is not merely an optional duty that we have. Love is indeed a proof positive of the fact that we have been born again, that the Lord Jesus Christ lives in our hearts. So don't lose sight of the importance of what John is trying to get across when he repeatedly reminds us that we are to love one another. Okay? It's not just idle words. It's not just good-sounding, cushy stuff. It is a reality in the life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at verse 11 taken with verse 12. Verse 11 again, For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Verse 12 says, Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Murder is the opposite of love. Now, I don't know what version you may be using. The word murder may be translated as killed. It may be translated as slew. But the word obviously is a word that is very powerful in the fact that it is indeed the opposite of love. If there is love in your heart, then there is the desire to do good and to help other people. If the opposite of that is true, if there is hate or if there is murder in your heart, then we do everything that we can to eliminate a person. So you can see what John is talking about. And he uses an example from the Old Testament of the first murderer to show us what murder is. Now I want to ask three questions about this person, Cain, and see how the Word of God answers them in this verse. The first question is where? Where did Cain come from? Verse 12 tells us, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Where did Cain come from? Genesis chapter 4 tells us that he was the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, who were the first people to ever live. Also in that family, there was born another son whose name was Abel. Those two boys, Cain and Abel, had the same mother and father. They were raised in the same home, and yet they were very different in their attitude and in their action. Why was Cain so different from his brother? The Bible tells us that Cain was of the wicked one. Okay? Now that statement kind of explodes one of the popular theories of our day. There are many people who say that God is the father of everyone. Hence, everyone is a child of God. And if everyone is a child of God, we are all brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now that sounds good. That gives you just a warm, fuzzy feeling. The problem with it is, it is not taught in the Word of God. In fact, quite the opposite is taught in the Word of God. The doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man is not true. It's not a reality. In fact, it's pointed out here in verse 10 of chapter 3. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. So we're told right away there are two different families. There is the family of God, there is the family of the devil. We looked at that in an earlier study. We look at this passage of Scripture today and we see that Cain and Abel were of the same family physically, but they were of different families spiritually. Basically, there are only two categories, and you're going to fall into one of the two. You are either in God's family, hence a child of God, or you are in Satan's family, hence a child of Satan. Everybody falls in one of those two categories. And that's not my rendering. That's not what I've come to think and believe. That is what the Word of God tells us. Not everybody, by virtue of being physically born into this world, is a child of God. He is a creation of God, obviously. God loves that person, but that person outside of the saving grace of Jesus Christ is not a part of the family of God. And that's what's going on here. So where did Cain come from? He came from his father, the devil. Okay? Sounds harsh? It's the Word of God. Second question I have is what? What did Cain do? Well, the Bible tells us that Cain killed his brother. And that word murder or killed or slew, it comes from a word that means to put to death by violence, to butcher, to cause someone's death by cutting their throat. It's a violent act that is being spoken of. In Genesis chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there, but listen to what is said in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. The Scripture says, now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So we're told right up front that Cain has spilt the blood of his own brother. Then verse 9 says, and the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And Abel answered, or and Cain answered and said to him, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And God's response, and he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of slain Abel was crying out in accusation against his own brother who took his life." In the 11th verse of Jude, the Bible tells us, or speaks of those who have gone in the way of Cain. So with that first murder, Cain started something that has multiplied through the centuries. We're living in a world in which murder is rampant. I just would cite to you to look at the newspaper. I haven't looked at today's paper, but I guarantee you, within the first few pages of the front page, probably on the local page also, you're going to find lady found stabbed in her room, a man shot to death in this corner of this town. You're going to see it all over the place. Murder is rampant. So keep that in mind. Now, I ask the third question. Why? Why did Cain do it? What caused this man to rise up and take the life of his own brother? And again in verse 12, the last part of it, we have the answer. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Why did Cain do it? Because apparently it seems that Cain and Abel had a disagreement about religion. I'm quite sure that God had given Adam and Eve the command as to how they were to approach him. God prefigured the cross to Adam and Eve when he killed the animals and clothed the two of them with the animal skins. They saw that the only approach to God was by the shedding of blood. They had to put their faith in the shedding of blood. We put our faith today in the shed blood of the Savior who was to come. Cain did not want to go God's way. Cain wanted to make up his own religion, so he brought an offering, the scripture says, of fruit from the ground. And he offered this to God, and it was without blood. Understand that God will not accept any attempt on our part to save ourselves. There is nothing we can do that would impress God, that would change the heart of God to the extent that he would say, okay, what you bring is adequate. God will not accept our attempts to save ourselves. But how many people do you know who think they're going to get to heaven because of what they do? You talk to people. You witness to people. You have a conversation in trying to lead them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll ask them, do you know Jesus as your Savior? Or are you a Christian? Or do you know that you're going to go to heaven when you leave this world? And a lot of times you're going to find people responding with things like, well, I'm a member of such and such church. Or I go to that church over there. As if church membership is adequate to get someone into heaven. Listen to me. You can have your name on every church roll on the face of this earth. And that is not a guarantee that you're going to go to heaven. Church membership never got the first person past the pearly gates, if you will. There are those who will say, well, I was baptized when I was a child. As if sprinkling some water or immersing someone in some water is a guarantee that one day you're going to get into heaven. It is not. Water baptism does nothing to your salvation. It does not procure it. It does not consummate it. It is simply an outward testimony of what has taken place on the inward man. Some would say, well, I'm a pretty good person. In fact, I'm a better person than a lot of the people that I see going in and out of churches. As if comparing yourself to someone else's behavior is going to be adequate to one day get you into heaven. It is not. There is only one way to get to heaven. There is only one entrance into heaven, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain." By faith, Abel took God at His word. He went by way of the cross, so to speak. And as a result of that, he was saved. God accepted him. When Cain's attempt at salvation was rejected by God, when God would not accept his offering, the Bible says that there was envy and jealousy in his heart, and that brought about the murder. He rejected God's offer of repentance. He rejected God's offer of mercy, and murder came into his heart. John tells us, love cannot be where there is murder. Now, the second thing I want you to notice is in verses 13 through 15. Look at those verses. John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." So I imagine right now you're feeling at least a little bit good about yourself. Because you're saying, there must be love in my heart because I know I've never committed murder. And I feel pretty confident in saying that there's probably not a person sitting in this room who has ever been guilty of actually murdering someone. If you have been, I've got a word for you. I realize that what verse 15 says. Verse 15 says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that a murderer, you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So you read that and you think, if I've ever been guilty of murder, I have no chance of getting into heaven. That is not true. It is true that no murderer will ever get into heaven. But it is also true that God can forgive you of that sin of murder, just like He can forgive any other sin. And I've run into countless people who have a real problem with that. How can God forgive someone? And what you always hear, how can God forgive someone who would murder a little child? Or how can God forgive someone who would murder people in a mass murder situation? How can God ever forgive that person? God can forgive that person with the same mercy and grace and in the same capacity that He can forgive you and I for every sin we've ever committed. There is only one sin for which you cannot be forgiven, and it is not the sin of murder. It is not the sin of adultery. It is not the sin of stealing. It is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which means rejecting the testimony of the Holy Spirit regarding the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, if you leave this world without repenting of your sin and receiving Jesus as your Savior, you have committed an unpardonable sin. Unpardonable because it cannot be forgiven after death. Sin can only be forgiven while we're alive. The only sin that will keep you out of heaven is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, not the sin of murder. So if you've been guilty of murder, again, I doubt that's true of anyone in here, but even that can be forgiven and you can find salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you and I say, well, I'm okay. I know that it's possible for love to be in my heart. Because I'm not guilty of murder, And so everything's pretty good. But I want you to notice the second thing here. Love cannot be where there is malice, where there is hatred. If there is malice in your heart, then love cannot be there. Notice verse 13 again. Verse 13 says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." Now, this speaks of a presence. John is acknowledging that we live in a world of hate. I don't think many folks would argue with that. Again, read your newspaper, watch the local news, and you'll see that the world is filled with hate. There is hatred between the nations of this world. There is a thrust for power. There is a desire for control. And as a result of that, nation begins to rise up against nation. They hate one another. Nations across the face of this globe hate the United States. And you know why? Basically because they resent our freedom. That's the big reason everybody hates the United States. Everything that we do in helping the nations of the world, and still they hate us. Why? Because they harbor in their heart malice. There is hatred in the business world. A lot of competition out there for business. And as people strive, business people strive for more business, an animosity begins to build up for other people in the same industry. There is hatred in this world between individuals. You've probably heard people say things like, "I hate her. I can't stand him. I refuse to be in the same room as that person." Ever heard someone say something like that? Ever said something like that? Better be careful. Better be careful. If you've had those emotions, if you've had those feelings, you better go back and weigh your salvation experience against what John is saying right here. If you're harboring that kind of hatred, it's quite possible that there is indeed no love of God in your life. Now, John says, not only that, but the other side of the coin, we're not to be surprised when the world hates us. And when he says that, he's talking about believers. He says, don't be shocked, don't be surprised when the world hates you because you're a believer. Why in the world, we think, would the world hate us simply because we're Christians? As Christians, we try to do good. As Christians, we try to manifest love. As Christians, we minister to the needs of other people. Why in the world would they hate us? I remember when it first really dawned on me that not everybody liked me. I really thought they would. I mean, why wouldn't they like me? Lovable, sweet, kind, as passionate as I am. What is there not to love? I pastored my first church when I was 26 years old. And I really went into that thinking, these people are going to love me. They're going to love me because I've given my life to preaching the gospel. They're going to love me because I've dedicated myself to ministering to the needs of people. They're just going to love me. And then one day I got the word that someone didn't like me. And in all honesty, I was devastated. I was crushed. Again, how can you not love me? What did I do? Well, I want you to know that the closer you get to Jesus, the more you are like Jesus in your daily walk in this world, the more this world's going to be uneasy about you. The more they're going to be suspicious of you. And the more the devil is going to try to hinder you in what you do. Keep in mind that Jesus was put to death because he was hated. What did Jesus ever do but good? What sin did Jesus ever commit? None. He was a man of compassion. When people were downtrodden, they could go to him and he would give them an encouraging word and lift their spirits. If a person was crippled, they could simply touch him and be made whole. If someone needed to know how to get to heaven, they could listen to him speak and he would tell them how they would one day be able to go to glory. What did Jesus ever do to cause so much hatred towards him? And the only thing that Jesus did was live such a perfect life that this world could not stand it. So Christians should not be shocked. They hated him. They're going to hate us. We should not be shocked when the world hates us. Now John drops something else here in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren." One way that I know that the presence of love is in my heart is because I love people. God has put love in my heart for those around me. Understand, that is truly an act of God. Loving other people does not come naturally. There are some people you love, obviously. But loving people, loving the population, loving people you've never met before, loving people who are different than you are, loving people who are of a different race, of a different color of skin, loving people that you've never had any interaction with, that doesn't come natural. When I say God put love for people in my heart, I literally mean it. One of the reasons I really struggled early on with my call to ministry, in all honesty, I didn't like people. I didn't like being around people. I realized it was my problem, not theirs. And I prayed about that. God, how am I ever going to be a pastor when I don't like people? Not only did I not love them, I didn't like them. I would just as soon be by myself. Now, there was people that I enjoyed being around. There was people I enjoyed having around me. But generally speaking, I was not a people person by any stretch of the imagination. And the only reason I have grown to where I have a love for people is because God has given me that love. God has put that love in my heart. I don't judge a person because his skin is a different color of mine. I don't judge a person because they're of a different race than I am. I don't even judge a person because of the sinfulness in their life. My responsibility is to love them, to pray for them. It's not easy. It's not easy to love everyone, especially those folks you'd like to just, you know, do something mean. It's not easy. We don't have that right. Our obligation is to love. And if that love is missing, then perhaps we've not experienced everything that we should in our salvation experience. Look at the last part of that 14th verse. He who does not love his brother abides in death. If you don't love your brother And it's not talking about your physical brother. It's not talking about folks in your family. It's not talking about your group of friends. It's talking about mankind. If you don't love other people, you abide in death. Now look at the peril that is brought out in verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Cain was an example of hate. And John is warning us of the perils of hate, because hatred in one's heart is in essence the equivalent with murder. The only difference between the act of murder and hatred in your heart is the outward act. What's going on in the heart is in essence morally the same. So be careful. Matthew tells us that from the heart comes evil things. And then he mentions murders. So basically what he's saying is if we emanate hatred, if we allow hatred, malice to abide in our hearts, there's the potential that that could someday lead to something as severe as murder. Now we know that it's worse to actually murder someone than it is to have hatred in your heart. John is not saying that those two sins are identical. They are not. What he is saying is morally, in essence, they are absolutely the same. Okay? Now, look at verses 16 through 18. And we consider not only what we've looked at concerning murder and malice, but now we look at miserliness. Look at verses 16 through 18. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Love cannot be where there is miserliness. If you are a miser in your heart, love cannot be there. Those two verses, 16 and 17, draw a contrast. Two examples are given, an example on which we ought to reflect, and an example we ought to reject. The one we ought to reflect is in the first part of verse 16. Verse 16a says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Cain, again, was the example of hate. Jesus, on the other hand, is the supreme example of love. He laid down his life in order to save us. John tells us three things, important things indeed, about the death of Jesus Christ. He first tells us his death was voluntary. Jesus laid down his life. Okay? It wasn't taken from him. This was something that was done willingly. Jesus is not to be confused as one of the martyrs. He is not to be looked upon as someone who was mistakenly put to death for the very purpose of laying down his life. Jesus Christ came into this world. Unless Jesus had decided to die on that cross, he would not have died. He did it because he chose to do so. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And he says he knows he has the love of the Father because he laid down his life that he may take it up again. Jesus laid down his life voluntarily in death. Secondly, his death was vicarious. It was a death on behalf of others. He laid down his life for us, and that preposition for is important. It means in the stead of or in the place of. And the implication is clear. Jesus' death was substitutionary. A substitute is someone who fills in for someone else. If you kids go to school tomorrow and your regular teacher is out for whatever reason, you'll have a substitute teacher. What's her function? She's there to fill in for the teacher. In a football game, a basketball game, a substitute, number 56, goes in for number 52. Number 52 needs to rest. Number 52 has blown his assignments. Number 52 is having a bad game. Whatever the problem, number 56 is going in to what? To take his place. He's going in his stead. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. He took our place. Every sin you have ever committed was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. Every sin of which you are guilty was heaped on him as he was on the cross. The Bible says he was made sin for us. And God punished the sin of this world in his own Son, Jesus. He was our substitute. His death was vicarious. Thirdly, his death was victorious. It's important to pay attention to the verb tenses in Scripture, particularly with the Apostle John. When he says he laid down his life, he's using a past perfect verb tense. And that simply means it's an action that took place once and for all. Same author, for instance, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 5, speaks of how he gave or how he had love for us. And that's to be understood as being translated in the present tense. In other words, he loved us, but he continues to love us. It's an ongoing situation. In that same verse, chapter 1, verse 5, it says, and was washed for our sins. Washed our sins. That is past perfect. It simply means that was a one-time thing, a once for all. It's the same thing that he uses here in this verse in 1 John chapter 3. When Jesus laid down his life, it was a one-time thing for all. For those of you who may be of the opinion that you can lose your salvation, I've got some horrible news for you. If you think that you can be saved, and because of sin in your life, you can lose your salvation, here's the horrible news. There is absolutely no way you can ever be saved once you've lost that salvation. Because Jesus Christ is not going to be crucified a second time. What he did once for all. And it covers the sins of all of us. Bible does not teach that you can lose your salvation. You can cause a breach in your fellowship because of sin, but it will not affect your relationship. Never lose sight of that. If you were born again, if you are a Christian, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ has entered your heart upon your invitation of faith, then nothing can ever take that salvation away because of the relationship that has been established. He is Father, your child. I was born the second-born son of Ron and Oral Schobert. That's the relationship. Mom and Dad, son. Nothing could ever change that relationship. Even in my dad's passing, he's still my dad. Nothing changes that. Now, I could have done some things, and I didn't. But I could have done some things in my youth that would have caused Mom and Dad to say, that is no longer our son. We brought him up better than that. He did not learn that behavior from us. We are appalled at his behavior. He is no longer our son. We're writing him off. Newsflash, Mom and Dad. Can't do that. our fellowship truly can suffer, to the extent that they may never want to see me again. But that does not change the relationship. The relationship is always going to be the same. Parent-child. Father-child. Once you're saved, you are eternally saved. Now I encourage you, don't let sin rob you of your fellowship with God. But have the assurance that nothing can rob you of your relationship with God if you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 17 that John also gives us an example to reject. Verse 17 once again says, "But whoever has this world's goods..." Now who's he talking to? He's talking to us. He's not talking to the millionaires of the world. He's not talking just to those who are financially independent. He's talking to whoever has this world's good, whoever has the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter, the necessities of life. Whoever has those is who he's talking to. Do you have food on your table? He's talking to you. Do you have clothes on your back? Most of you do. He's talking to you. Do you have a roof over your head, a warm place to sleep, shelter? He's talking to you. He said, those of you who have the necessities of life, this world's goods, and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? James said, there are those people who will say to those who are hungry and naked, be fed, be clothed. But then he says, what good does it do to say that if you're not willing to do something to make it happen? That's exactly what John is saying. What good does it do to tell someone who is in need to be fed or to be clothed when you're not willing to do anything to make that happen? That's our responsibility. Those of you, whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother in need. You know, Jesus was attracted to people in need like metal shavings to a magnet. When he saw someone in need, he went into action. He met that need, whatever that need may be. And then he says, we're to do the same thing. Whoever has in this world sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? If we don't give ourselves to serving fellow man, then the question really exists, does the love of God abide in me? Now I know, we can get hard-hearted sometimes. I know that, and you've witnessed it, I've witnessed it, that you can go by a particular street corner and you're going to see the same person with the same sign. They're asking for help, asking for food, asking for whatever. And it's his job. He's not looking for work. He's looking for a handout. And it's easy to get kind of hard-hearted towards that. But we have no right to do that. I have to deal with this on an uncomfortable level. My first impression, after I've seen the guy in the same spot with the same sign three or four times, different times, my response usually is, get a job. But I don't know what his circumstances are. And I shouldn't be judging that person. I should be loving that person. Joyce and I have talked about, because there's a couple of guys that work the corner right under the bridge, going to U.S. 1. And they do it at very opportune times. Like when they know church is getting out and people will be coming out of there. And they'll work that whole line at that stoplight. And I'm not going to give them cash because you don't know what their need is and you don't know what they're going to use it for. But that doesn't mean we couldn't carry a bag with some energy bars and a bottle of water and a piece of fruit and roll down the window and give them something to eat. We need to quit being so judgmental and realize how blessed we are. And but for the grace of God, we might be the one standing on the street corner with the sign. He laid down his life for us to save us. We ought to lay down our lives in service to him and to others. Look at verse 18 and I finish. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't talk the talk if you're not going to walk the walk, is what he's saying. Don't try to convince everybody how compassionate, how caring, how loving you are when you don't do anything to minister to the needs of people. You say, oh, does that mean I'm supposed to go out and start looking for everyone in need? No, you don't have to go look. It's going to find you. There is need all around us. We can't meet everyone's needs, I know that. But we can act compassionately. We can put truth behind the words we speak. And we can demonstrate the love of Jesus by truly loving those around us. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray, Father, as we've come to the close of this service, that your Spirit will now have the freedom to work in our midst, to accomplish within each and every one of us anything that is remiss that needs to be resolved. And that if there is a spiritual decision of any nature that needs to be made here this morning, that your Spirit will have victory in that person's life. Thank you, Father, for loving us. Thank you for enabling us to love others. And God, just use us now to be the servants we ought to be. And we'll thank you for hearing our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.